Well, if you have your Bibles open, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're getting closer to getting back to 1 Thessalonians. This little foray into 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 has been, of course, longer than I anticipated. I don't know if I'll ever learn, but there's just so much in God's Word. It always continues to surprise me. And this is another one of those passages that has surprised me, where I thought I knew what this passage was all about, and the more I studied it, the more I realized that I didn't know as much as I thought I did. And so I'm eager to be able to share some of that with you this morning. Now, as we were listening to the scripture reading in Acts chapter 18, you'll notice that the amount of travel and work that the Apostle Paul committed to being a missionary made it a very wise choice on God's part that he chose a man who was not married with children. To be able to travel from place to place, to be able to start churches, and to be able to work and support himself while also being in full-time ministry, and then to be able to suffer persecutions and be thrown in jail and to be beaten, that all of this would be very difficult for a family man. And so God chose a single man who only had to worry about himself and his missionary partners and the churches that he was ministering to. And what we're going to be looking into this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, I've entitled Conjugal Rights and the Gift of Celibacy. Now, conjugal rights is a phrase that you may not have heard a lot, but it's a good one. And I found it here in the text as the ESV translates verse 3, and I thought, you know, this is what this passage really is all about. So, with that in mind, let's read the first 9 verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 before we take it apart and dig into it. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this. It is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This whole chapter deals with principles of marriage and divorce, and the unmarried and the widowed. It goes through all of this chapter, and it's a relatively unique chapter within the New Testament, within the Bible. There's not a lot of passages that deal with some of these details of the married life and the single life the way we have it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the way that this came about is that Paul had received a letter from the Corinthians in which they brought up certain issues. And they asked him for input on certain questions that were arising in the congregation. It's a young church, just maybe a couple of years old, and they have a lot of former pagans in the church. Corinth is a metropolitan city with a lot of spiritual ideas floating around, and some of them seem compatible with Christianity. And so they're bringing up issues and looking for Paul, who founded the church, to give them some insight into these matters. So that's why the chapter begins with those words, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And this is going to carry us through the rest of the letter. The first 6 chapters really had to deal with Paul addressing issues that he'd heard about from Chloe's people. And everyone in the church, you know, looks over at Chloe and her people and they're like, thanks, you know. You told Paul everything that was going wrong in our church. Not only has he received this report from Chloe's people, but he's also received a letter from the church, and he's going to address their questions one by one. So we get to sit in on a Q&A in a first century church with an apostle. I think that's pretty cool. In chapter 8, verse 1, you see the same formula introducing a new topic. Now concerning food offered to idols. So not only were they asking about a man's relations with a woman, but they were also asking about food offered to idols. They were also asking in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts, where Paul says, now concerning spiritual gifts in the first verse of chapter 12. And then he also uses the same introductory formula in chapter 16, talking about the collection for the saints. So a number of issues, some connected, some not connected. And there may even be more issues that were raised in their letter that he addresses in these chapters, but he doesn't specifically introduce with that formula, now concerning. Notice in chapter 7, verse 1, that the ESV translation has quotation marks around it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. This is an interpretive issue, and I think it's one that I agree with the ESV on. That this is not Paul's statement per se, but this is a statement that they are asking about. They're asking him to respond to this idea of, is it good for a man to abstain from relations, sexual relations, with a woman? They want to know about abstinence, and they want to know about it in lots of different contexts. They want to know about with regards to people who are still unmarried as young people, virgins. They want to know about it for people who may have had a divorce in their past, who are now single. They want to know about it even in regards to married couples. That is a abstention from sexual relations, a good thing, because there were ideas floating around in their city, in their culture, that seemed compatible with Christianity, and some in the church seemed to be taking this idea that to really be spiritual, well then, you just abstained from sex completely. And they're asking for Paul's input on this. Someone in the church is asking for Paul's input. So, when I first looked at this passage, these first five or six verses, I thought that this passage was all about celibacy, because that's the traditional view, and that's the view that I've been taught. In the 1984 NIV translation, and the NIV's been updated, but in the 1984 edition of the NIV, they translated 1 Corinthians 7:1 according to this traditional view by saying, it's good for a man not to marry. So they took the question was, should people get married or should they not get married? In fact, examining the expositor's Bible commentary on this subject, the commentary there takes that traditional view of the question. It says, the Corinthians had written asking at least two questions concerning this subject that is the topic of chapter 7. The first was whether a Christian should get married at all. That's how he understands 7 verse 1. According to the NIV translation, it is good for a man not to marry. And the second is whether virgins should get married. In chapter 7, verse 25, you've got the now concerning the betrothed, as the ESV translates it there in verse 25. But isn't that a little bit redundant? Because if the question of whether Christians should get married at all is answered, no, it's better to be celibate, it's better to be single, well then, that settles it for all classes of people. Then you don't need a separate section talking about whether or not those who are young and have never been married should get married. So the traditional view has some weaknesses, and the more I studied the passage, the more I read it, the more I did the word studies, the more I came to this new up-and-coming view, as I call it. And the up-and-coming view says that really this passage is about whether or not it's good for a man and his wife to abstain from sex. And I think that's really what the whole discussion is about here in these first six verses. So that's the up-and-coming view. That we're dealing with a question regarding abstinence within marriage. Which seems like a really strange question, right? But it was part of this strange thinking in the first century. And it gives us insight into the marital relationship and conjugal rights that we wouldn't have in Scripture otherwise. Some really great stuff in here for husbands and wives that arises from this rather strange question. Now, before we dig too much into the reasons why I think the up-and-coming view is the best view of this passage, one other thing I wanted to talk about was whether or not verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a contradiction in the Bible. You see, Several weeks ago, I brought up the Skeptic's Annotated Bible, and the Skeptic's Annotated Bible is filled with supposed contradictions in the Bible, and this is one that the skeptic or the scoffer likes to point out in his annotations of the Bible, is that here's another big contradiction. The biblical teaching on marriage is just all convoluted and contradictory, and you put all the passages together and you can't make sense of what the Bible says because it was just a book written by men, and men contradict each other all the time. The root idea of the biblical skeptic is that the Bible is a man-made book. This is a part of our apologetics course that we've been learning. The root idea. And so, the issue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1 is if Paul is saying that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, that's the literal translation, and if the NIV position is correct in saying this is saying, is it good for a man not to marry? And if Paul is saying it's good for a man not to marry, well then that seems like a contradiction with Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. Let's go back and take a look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. Most of you are probably pretty well familiar with this passage, but it never hurts to go back and look at it again. The initial teaching in the scriptures regarding marriage is, of course, in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord sees that there is no suitable helpmeet for the man. God wants to make a helper for him. And when he does so, he brings the woman to the man and says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And you have the great teaching there about leaving father and mother, holding fast to a wife, and the two becoming one flesh in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But back it up to verse 18. And there, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So if the Lord says it's not good for man to be alone in Genesis chapter 2, but then Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's good for a man to not marry, well, which one is it? Is it not good to be alone, or is it good to, for a man to be alone? Seems like a contradiction. Well, this is one of the reasons why I think that the traditional view is not the best view. It's just one of many reasons. Because we never allow the scoffer to determine our interpretation of the text. Just because the scoffer says it's a contradiction, and just because it's a surface level apparent contradiction, that doesn't mean that's what we use to determine the meaning of the text. Instead, we allow the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to determine its own meaning. And when we do that, we find out that no, Paul is not saying that it's good for a man to be abstaining from sex all the time, all men. Even in the traditional view, what Paul would be saying, if this is not a quotation, but if these are Paul's own words, he'd be saying that it's not wrong for a man to be celibate. That in general, most people are made to be married and have kids and have a family, and that goes back to God's original plan to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you can't do that if you're celibate. It just doesn't work. And so, in general, that's what God's plan is. But we learn in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians and other places, that for some men, God's plan for them is not to be fruitful and multiply in the physical sense, but instead to be devoted completely to the Lord's work and the gospel work, and to lead a single life, to lead the celibate lifestyle. However, I do think the quotation marks are aptly placed in the translation of the ESV, and even when the statement is put that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations, it doesn't say it's better, or this is the only way to be good. That's not what it says. It just says it's good. That means it's not bad. There's nothing wrong with it for a man to abstain from sexual relations with a woman. Not to touch a woman is the euphemism that is there in the Greek and is brought over into the New American Standard Translation. Now, with that having been established, what is the meaning of verse 1, and what's the correct interpretation or translation of verse 1? Let's look at the details, then, of these six verses and see what it is that we have to learn about conjugal rights. What is the relationship of a man and his wife in that sexual relationship? Now, Just as Paul had done earlier in chapter 6, quoting their position, but then helping them to think through it on a deeper level, qualifying their statement. There's nothing innately wrong with their statement, but he wants them to think deeper. He doesn't want them to be drawn into misunderstandings without having thought about things from God's perspective. In verse 12 of chapter 6, they had the Corinthian slogan, "All things are lawful for me." But then Paul says, "But not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." So what Paul is doing here with their statement and asking for feedback is he's doing something very wise. He's saying, yes, there's truth in what you're saying, but I want you to think about this. And that's a good tactic to take with people who are unstable or untaught, who might be taking a position and might be getting some influence from the world that's not healthy. You can say, well, yes, there's some truth in what you're hearing, but think about this also. And that is a way to come alongside and to be a servant and to encourage people and build them up. You see Paul doing that masterfully in his dealings with the Corinthian Christians and their instability and immaturity. So he says, your statement, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, let's think about this, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, he's going to give this counter argument three times, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, and once in verse 4. He says basically the same thing three different ways to really help people think through it and to drive the point home. Repetition is the key to learning. So in light of the temptation to sexual immorality, and there, the literal rendering would be because of sexual immoralities, that we live in a culture where there's lots of immorality, like the Corinthians did. And there's many temptations, there's many people who commit immoralities. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find out that Paul had to rebuke the church in Corinth because some of the members there were taking the members of Christ and making them members of a prostitute. And he has to rebuke them and explain to them what the sexual union is all about and to give them that command to flee from sexual immorality. So there is immorality going on. Chapter 5 talked about the man who was having his father's wife. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, there's sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, having someone like this in this context is another euphemism. It's a way of describing something intimate, something very touchy, in a more general way. And so Paul does this throughout the scriptures, and it shows us how we're supposed to handle these issues as well. We're supposed to be direct, but we're also supposed to use language that is fitting, that is proper. And we don't use coarse language when we're talking about these matters like the world does. We don't use shocking language. We use understated, euphemistic language to talk about the relationship of a man and his wife. And that's exactly what Paul does in verse 1 of chapter 7 when he talks about it's good for a man not to touch a woman. That was a euphemism for this relationship. And then when he's talking about immorality, he says each man, in light of that, should have his own wife. That word have doesn't just have the idea of getting married. Because there's temptations to immorality, young people should get married. That's the traditional view. But really, when you start to examine the passage more clearly, you see that very likely, when he says each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband, that he's, again, speaking about the sexual union, the relationship that is spoken of euphemistically with this word have in chapter 5, verse 1. A man has his father's wife. A wife should have her own husband. A man should have his own wife. And then he repeats that idea in verse 3, saying it another way. The husband should give to his wife. Instead of now the focus on having, the focus is on giving. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And he explains this idea of the right that the wife has over the husband's body, and the right that the husband has over the wife's body. It's a mutual relationship. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, verse 4, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And he's very careful throughout this paragraph to be mutual, to speak specifically to both sides. He does this several times, because in most cultures where you have a male chauvinism, that just one side of this would be emphasized. In most cultures, it would be emphasized, well, the man has the right over the woman. But in the Scripture, we find out in marriage, the woman has the right over the man's body, just as the man has the right over the woman's body. That there is a mutuality here in marriage. When two become one flesh, you no longer are your own. It's not like the man is his own and now he has a wife too. No. The wife has a man, and the man has a wife. You are now two. You belong to her, she belongs to you, and your responsibility in marriage is not to make sure that your spouse is fulfilling his duties, or your spouse is fulfilling her duties. But always in the Scripture, when it comes to duties within marriage, responsibilities within marriage, and in any situation, not just within marriage, but in the church and everywhere, the emphasis is on you fulfilling your responsibilities, you fulfilling your duties. When God gives the command to wives to submit to their husbands, He does not say, husbands, submit your wives to your authority. That is not the command of God to husbands. It is not the command of God to wives. Wives, make your man love you. It won't work. You can't make somebody submit and you can't make somebody love. It has to be given freely. It has to be from the heart. It has to be from the will. Now, a man who loves his wife wants her to submit to his leadership because that's God's will. He prays for her to do that. He encourages her to do that. But he doesn't do it for selfish reasons. He does it because he loves her. He wants what's best for her. A wife wants her husband to love her. She prays for that. She encourages that. But she can't manipulate it. Men can't force their wives. Women can't manipulate their husbands. And once you figure this out, whoa, it changes the relationship. This is the biggest deal in marriage counseling that I think any biblical counselor figures out very quickly. Once you stop focusing on what the other person is supposed to do and start focusing on what I am supposed to do, it revolutionizes relationships. And so Paul's words here are, wife, you give your body, you give yourself to pleasing your husband in this intimate relationship. Husband, you don't use your wife. You don't tell her what to do to please you. You think, what can I do to please her? The beauty of love is that it redounds. The horror of sin is that it redounds. It creates more sin. Love creates more love, and selfishness creates more selfishness. And if you try to selfishly force or manipulate, what you're going to do is get just the opposite reaction of what you want. Whereas if you learn how to love and how to give, what you're going to get is love and giving in return. This is a beautiful thing about how God designed us, how He made us, how the universe works according to His moral laws. Husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Literally, in the Greek there, it says, what is due to her, what you owe her. When a man takes a woman, he's giving himself to her. His body, his mind, his heart, everything about him is now hers. And we must remember that throughout our lifetime, throughout our marriage, that I have given myself to my wife. And that means my time, my thinking, the way that I eat, the way that I sleep, the way that I schedule my life, that it's all concerned with pleasing her. That's her right over me because of the marriage bond, our conjugal bond, and vice versa. The wife thinks the same way. And this is beautiful when it's functioning, when it's happening the way God has designed us to do it, and His Spirit is able to give us the strength to do that. No games, no manipulation, no power plays, no selfish demands, but mutual giving. And then in verse 5, he drives the point home by saying, do not deprive one another. Now, what seems to be happening in Corinth is that some of the people here, maybe some of the women, maybe some of the men, maybe some of both, have gotten this idea that if I'm going to be really spiritual, then sex is not a part of my life. You look at the world and what they do with sex, and it's so ugly, it's so horrible, your reaction can be sometimes to go completely the opposite way. Say, no sex. And there appear to be wives and husbands who got this idea and were telling their spouse, nope, we're holy, we're sanctified, no sex. And they're asking Paul about this. And Paul says, well, yeah, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but, think about this, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The only exception he gives to this is after he gives the command, stop depriving one another, or do not deprive one another, and that, the way he says it seems to indicate that it is going on, except perhaps by agreement. So he gives them a condition. Okay, if you want to be super holy, you agree for a limited time to abstain from conjugal relationship so that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then, after a short time, you come back together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So verse 2 and verse 5 bracket this section with the danger of frustrated sexual drives. Now, in doing some reading in this area, it does seem like men have a harder time with this than women. That people vary, people are individuals. There can be some women who are the exception and some men who are the exception. Paul is an exception to this rule. But in general, men desire sex a lot more than women do. Some women can go weeks or months without really having a strong desire for it. And men, on the other hand, in general, two or three times a week is kind of important for them, that they don't build up too much tension in this area. So women need to be aware of that. And men and women need to communicate with each other. You don't need to know what men in general think and feel. You need to know what your man thinks and feels. Husbands, you don't have to know about women in general. You have to know about your woman. Your responsibility is to please your woman. And so you need to know her. You need to talk to her. You need to ask her about these things. It's your responsibility as the man to take the leadership. If things aren't going the way that they are supposed to in this aspect of the marriage relationship, well, the buck stops at the man. God made you the head of the family. And if it's not working, you've got to figure it out. You've got to come up with a plan. You've got to talk it through. You can't just get frustrated and go off and give up or get angry or any of those sinful responses. There's a loving response and figuring out what is a short time, a limited time. A short time is what he says. And this has to be mutual. It can't be just one person saying, we're taking a break for a while. It's got to be both people agreeing to this. If your spouse doesn't agree to a short, limited time of taking a break in this area of your life, then you have to give to the other person, your spouse, his or her conjugal rights. There are conjugal rights. There's what is owed, what is due in this relationship. Now, talking about what is owed and what is due doesn't sound very romantic. People take a lot of issue with Paul on this. But Paul's not dealing with romance at this point. He's dealing with a specific question, a specific issue. And there is a romantic side. Just, you don't go to Paul to understand that. Paul was single, you know. He's dealing with these things cerebrally. He's dealing with them objectively. He's not looking at it from the inside. He's looking at it from the outside. Everything he says is true, but he just doesn't say everything that is true. There's more to say on this subject than what you have just right here. But everything that's right here is really good. Really good. It's God's word. It's what we need to be doing. Now, in verse 6, He says that he's given something as a concession. In the Greek, he says, now this I give as a concession, not as a command. I say this. And the question is, what is this? Does it refer to everything that he says in verses 2 through 5? Which some people have taken as the viewpoint that getting married is a concession, not a command. And they say, well, look at verse 7 where he says, I wish that all were as I myself am. That is, celibate. But that each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And so this idea of getting married so that you don't fall into temptation and so that Satan doesn't take advantage of your lack of self-control, that's a concession for us poor louts that have a sex drive. I don't think that's what he's talking about when he says, I say this as a concession. The concession is, in light of the up-and-coming view, the more accurate view, I think, of this paragraph, the concession is, if you really want to be super spiritual, then just for a short time. That's the concession. That this short time of mutual agreement, devoting yourselves to prayer, but then come together again. That's what he's saying is a concession, not as a command. He's not saying you have to do this. You don't have to fast from conjugal relationship and devote yourself to prayer if you're really going to be walking with the Lord. But you can do it if you want to. Just don't go too long. The question is, how long is too long? Well, that's for the spouse and the husband and the wife to figure out. If there's temptation to sexual immorality, that's too long. So that's going to be individual. So let's then talk a little bit about the gift of celibacy in verses 7 through 9. And Paul does talk something about celibacy here, and so that's why some people have gotten confused about what the first 6 verses are all about, and they think this whole section is about the single life versus the married life. But no, I really think that misses the boat. It's not what the whole section is about, but Paul does interject on this subject when he's talking about conjugal relationship. And he does say that there is some sense from his personal experience in which it's better to be single, to lead the celibate life, than it is to lead the family life, the married life. Now, verses 1 and 7, when understood in this way, have been much abused in the history of the church to promote a false asceticism. The Roman Catholic Church, from about the 4th century onward, has required that those who would serve full-time in ministry, whether it's the priesthood or whether it's the nuns and monks in monastic communities, that they be celibate. No sex, no marriage, no family. And they say, while this verse doesn't explicitly command it, they still use this verse to say, yeah, that if you really want to be spiritual, that's what you got to do. And that's what verse 7 seems to indicate in some way, you know, that the scripture says, I wish that all were as myself am. But, you got to get the but. If you just stopped with, I wish that all were as myself am, well then yeah, maybe you could come up with some kind of higher spirituality for those who don't lead the married life, but who lead the single life. But is very important. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind, and one of another. Come with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. The other major passage on this subject is in Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus is discussing marriage. And of course, the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul are exactly in sync, much to the dismay of the scoffers' annotated Bible. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 9 through 12, you've got teaching on divorce. Actually, it starts earlier in the very beginning of the chapter. The Pharisees come and ask him if it's lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause. And we're going to get into that issue next week. That's where Paul's going. But Paul actually covers it a little bit in reverse. And so once Jesus teaches that at the end of the discussion in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. When the disciples hear this, they said to him in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. You don't know what you're getting into when you walk down the aisle and you say, I do, and you're committing yourself for life to a sinner. And as long as that sinner is alive, he has rights over you, and she has rights over you. Mutual rights. And if divorce is not allowable, then why take the risk? It's better to be single. It's better not to marry. That's what the disciples are thinking. But, there's that key word again, but, there's another way to look at this. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. What saying? The saying that it's better not to marry. Not everyone can receive that saying. Only those to whom it is given. It's exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul does wish that everyone could be single and focus completely on evangelism, on edifying the saints, on proclaiming the word, on doing spiritual ministry. Paul says that would be great. But not everyone has the same gift. Not everyone has the same calling. Not everyone has the same ministry. This word gift is used in the New Testament to describe spiritual gifts, but that's not the only word that is used to describe spiritual gifts. It's also called ministries. It's also called various manifestations of the Spirit. That God makes us unique and individual in the body of Christ, and that we all serve different roles and different functions. So some churches, they'll look at a pastor candidate and they'll say, if he's not married, then he doesn't know how families work, he doesn't know how to raise kids, he hasn't had kids, we can't have a pastor like that, we need somebody that's married and who can relate to us and we can relate to him. Other churches, like the Roman Catholic Church, will say, well, if a man's married, then he can't spend time really devoting himself completely to the people, and he goes home, and his kids are demanding his attention, and he's got to spend time pleasing his wife, and his interests are divided, and so you can't have a minister and a full-time preacher who's married. He's got to be celibate. And God says, no, 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 no. Some are celibate, some are married, and God uses each individual in their own individual way. You can't look to one person to be everything. I'm a married man. I don't have all the abilities that a single man has. If there are single men in the church, well, they've got opportunities and abilities to serve in ways that I can't serve. And it's the diversity in the body of Christ that makes the unity in the body of Christ so essential. That I need you, you need me, you've got your particular calling, you've got your particular personality, I've got mine, and we complement one another. We need each other because we're different. And so Jesus says, only those who are given this ability, only those who are given this personality, only those who are given this makeup are able to live the single celibate life. And he goes on and explains in verse 12 with the illustration of eunuchs. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Now there's some question as to whether or not when Jesus is talking about eunuchs here in Matthew chapter 19, whether he's talking about literal, physical eunuchs, or whether he's just talking about eunuchs being people who are single and not married and celibate. I think the normal use of the word is we're talking about literal eunuchs. A eunuch is somebody who's had his sexual organs removed. And this was done in the ancient world. It was done in palaces and kingdoms where the king had a lot of servants in his household. He had a lot of wives in his household. And in order to make sure there's no problems, you castrate the men. And then the men won't bother your wives, and also they won't try to overthrow your kingdom because they can't have children, they can't have a dynasty. So there are a lot of practical uses for having servants in the king's palace being eunuchs. Now, Jesus says that some people are born this way. It's true. Some people are born without those parts. And some people have been made eunuchs by men, as we just talked about kings did. Some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that's wrong. Seems wrong to me. I'm not going to recommend it. But let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. He doesn't say it's right. He doesn't say it's wrong. It's interesting. Well, if you have questions on that, as we all do, you can talk with me later. But we got to stay focused here on what is at hand, and that's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we want to keep in mind is that both the single life and the married life are gifts of God. That word gift there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, is the word charisma, from which we get the charismatic church, the charismatic movement that's focused on the spiritual gifts. And so this seems to give us an indication that the idea of a spiritual gift is broader, it's bigger than sometimes it's defined. Sometimes it's defined as just, you know, one particular ministry within the church. But really, I think the way that it's used here opens us up to see that spiritual gifts are everything that God has made you to be. It's your makeup as an individual within God's family. And God gives you to the church. Kind of, you are the spiritual gift to the church. And your ministry to the church that comes from who you are and how God has made you to be is for the edification, for the building up of all. God doesn't give us gifts for our own exaltation, for our own enjoyment. He gives us gifts for the good of the body. And so when we're talking about gifts, we also use this word this way in our culture when we talk about someone being particularly gifted as an athlete or gifted as a student in some area or gifted as an artist. It's that God has made that person to be able to excel, to be able to contribute, to be able to do something that other people can't do. And that's true in the family of God also. That God has made you somebody who's good at something. You know, I say, well, I don't feel like I'm good at something. Seems like everyone else does things better than I do. Well, you're wrong. Okay? That's a false humility, and the Bible corrects that and tells you that there is something that you do that the people around you need. And you need to be doing that instead of having low self-esteem. What else do we need to talk about before we wrap this up? Well, let's look at the end of the verse there. Verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. He doesn't say you have to, he just says it's good. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with staying single. And that's something that we need to hear in our culture. Every culture, really, because a lot of times, you know, you look at somebody that's not married, that's not having kids, and it's like, what's wrong with them? Why aren't they experiencing life the way that our family wants them to experience life? And I want my kids to get married and enjoy being married, and I want them to have kids so I can enjoy the grandkids. And if they grow up and they don't have that, it's like, eh, you know, we missed. No. The Bible wants to disabuse us of that notion. To the unmarried and the widows, it's good to remain single. Both the single life and the married life are gifts of God. There's nothing wrong with either one of them. Neither one is to be preferred above the other. That God directs each individual in the way that is best for that individual. Very important for us to know that, to recognize that. But, there's that but again in verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, if they're going to be tempted, like it says in verse 2, if Satan is going to take advantage of their lack of self-control, if they have a drive for intimacy, then they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Burn with passion, the literal Greek just says burn, and so some people have taken it as to burn in hell, but that's not the context that is here. And it also doesn't fit Paul's other uses of this metaphor. The skeptic wants to take it that way because it, you know, he always wants to take things in the worst possible way. But no, I think the ESV got it right in translating it burn with passion. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, you have the same verb used in a similar way of a passionate burning, not in relationship of a man and a woman, but instead of Paul's love and concern and jealousy for the church. So, what are the application points that we want to pull away from 1 Corinthians 7, 1-9? Number one, I said this repeatedly, both the single life and the married life are gifts of God. There's nothing wrong with the celibate lifestyle. It's God's gift to certain individuals to serve Him as singles. Singleness should not be viewed as a curse or an indication that there's something wrong, but neither should celibacy be viewed as true spirituality. If you're really going to be spiritual, you got to be celibate. That both of those are misunderstandings, and the scriptures here correct us. How can you tell if God has given you the gift of celibacy, as it's been called? If God is calling you to a single life? Well, I think this passage, the most important indication would be, do you have sexual desire? And if you do have sexual desire, then God has not called you to be single. He's called you to be married. I think that's pretty clear from the text. There was a time in my life where I had to wrestle through this. I had to say, I want to let go of every idol, and I want to let God tell me what to do with my life. So if He wants me to give up on my dream of getting married and having children, then whatever He wants, I'll do it. I'll lead a celibate lifestyle. And as I prayed and talked with God about it, I was sincere. I was willing to do that. But He made it clear that wasn't His plan for me. That wasn't His will for me. And one of the areas where He made that clear in is that I had desire to be married. And so He gave me that wife that has been a wonderful blessing in my life. However, there's a number of people who do not have that desire for that kind of relationship with the opposite sex. Asexuality is anywhere from 0.5% to 1% of the population. About 0.5% to 1% of the population don't have those kind of desires from the limited studies that we've done in this area. There's nothing wrong with those people. They may be designed by God to be single, whether they're Christians or whether they're not. God makes us in unique and special ways. Secondly, for those who are married, it is your responsibility to regularly give yourself to your spouse. This might require planning, might require communication, and if you think planning and communication are not romantic, well then you need to change your thinking. Anything that's important has to be planned, or it doesn't happen. If you think that only spontaneity is romantic, you've got an unbiblical idea. Talk with your spouse. Find out whether he or she is satisfied with your physical relationship. Talk about how you can serve each other better in this area. And if you need help, get help. There's other Christians around who are there for encouragement, for counseling, for wisdom. This is an important part of our lives that the Scripture addresses directly.